Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And let's go to the Lord and pray and ask His blessing on our understanding of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You asking You to open up Scripture to us. For this book is like no other book. It is Your Word, and we have need of You to teach it to us. Otherwise, we will not know. We cannot understand these words unless You show us the meaning of it. We thank You for giving us minds and the ability to search things out. But we know, O Lord, that our reason is not enough. We need Your Spirit, and we ask for Him at this hour. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. You may be seated. For all intents and purposes, what our eyes see, what our ears hear, what all of our senses tell us is that death is final. Death is final from all outward points of view. It is further made finalized, if you will, through decay. The body lies down. It ceases to be animate. It is spiritless. And then it begins to return to dust by that awful process called decomposition. There isn't anything in the mind of man more final than death. Once death takes place, it rules forever. Is that true? Something happened 2,000 years ago that broke that rule. Broke it. Now let's make sure that we understand that that rule, the finalization of death, was laid down by God. Not by Satan, not by nature, by God. God laid down the rule of death. When man sinned, God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That sin, when it was committed, was atavistic. It passed on from generation to generation and has filled the earth with the guilt of sin. And the penalty is still the same for sin today as it ever was. The penalty is death. That is the rule of death. The finalization of death has been broken. Christ came into this world and He broke it. Verse 22 of our text says, men of Israel. And when he says men of Israel and addresses them, he's talking to you who were brought into the covenant at Sinai. You who God called into the desert in order that He may deliver the law and the ordinances and the covenant to you. You to whom the arm of God has extended grace to for the last 1400 years. From the time that they were living in the time of Peter, who Peter is the one who is giving us this sermon here in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost. And from that time back to the time of Sinai, after they had come out of the Exodus and were in the wilderness, God had come to them especially and had set covenant with them, had given them worship and a nation. He had extended to them great mercies and great graces. And it is in that spirit that Peter says to them, "Men of Israel, you to whom God has given wondrous graces, you who have no excuse whatsoever to depart from those graces. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Hear them and listen to them." You know, we can hear without listening. There is an ear here, and then there is an ear within, which is understanding. This one can hear. The inner one can be dead and cannot take in those things. Jesus deals with this in Matthew 13 when He deals with the seeds that are being sown in the different kinds of ground. And at the end of it, He says, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Everybody in the audience could hear Him with these ears, but only those whose ears within had been blessed to believe could really hear Him. And so He says to them, "Men of Israel, hear, listen, hearken to these things. Let it arrest your attention. Hear and listen. Whereas before you refused to listen when you cried out, 'Crucify Him.'" This was the same crowd. You weren't listening when salvation arrived. You stopped up your ears and you screamed out, "Crucify Him." "You," He says to them, "you didn't listen that He was the God-man. You did not listen that He was the Son of God and the Son of Man, that He was proven by miracles and wonders and signs that were given to Him by God in heaven. God having proven by working through Him for 3 years in your midst." You had all this time. You had Sinai. You had God's giving of the covenant here, all of the attendance of God upon you throughout the history of Israel, the prophets constantly coming to you over and over again, warning you against your sin, showing you where the place of salvation was going to be. And now for 3 years, this God-man has been in your presence, and you didn't listen, and you didn't listen, and you didn't listen, and you finally hung Him on a cross. None of this was done in a corner, as Paul said to Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26. These things were done right out in the open. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that these things were witnessed by above 500 people, of which many of them are still alive to this day, as he said at the time of his writing. These things have been testified to. They are true. They are real. Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God. In verse 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." The crucifixion of Jesus is two things, and it depends on what perspective you're looking at as to what it is and what it is to you. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is either Jesus as a burnt offering on an altar. If you see it that way, you're seeing it from God's perspective. God, by foreknowledge and a predetermined plan, saw fit that Jesus would be nailed to a cross, bleeding and dying for the sins of His people. Jesus completely was free will to this. He volunteered for it. Not my will, but thy will be done. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the worthy lamb. The only lamb that was a fit sacrifice to take away the sins of men. In Isaiah 53, he is bruised and wounded of God. And what do we see of him on the cross? We see the earth going dark and Jesus screaming out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned his back on his son. Why? Because of his sin? No. Because of my sin. My sin was placed on him. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. My sin and the sins of all of his people was placed upon him. Past, present, future. All of that sin placed upon him in that hour. And him, a sacrifice. Killed like the sacrifices of old. In order that that death might begin to bring about the death of all death. And then he says to them, yes, from God's perspective, he was the lamb sacrificed upon the altar for the sins of his people. But, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, that is, by the pagan Romans. You, and he's speaking to that crowd, the very crowd that was saying, crucify him, crucify him. You nailed him to that cross. So the cross is something else. It's a place of execution. It's a place where man murders God. It's a place where man takes God and casts him away from him. I would not have your salvation. I care nothing for your law. I do not care for your condemnation. Your judgment against me, I do not regard. And in that sense, it is a place of murder. The murder of Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about just this crowd committing that murder. But every human being who ever lived, who lived at the time of this writing, who is living today or will live into the future, who does not come to the cross as his altar, does not come there to place his sins upon that sacrifice, then to him, that cross is the place where he or she murders Christ. Those are the two perspectives of the cross. Those are the two ways that we approach it. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and for knowledge of God. But you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Here we see the foreknowledge and the predetermined decree of the Father working through the secondary causes of those murderers who proxied the Messiah into the hands of the pagan Romans. To be mercilessly crucified, though at the same time, he is the divine sacrifice for sin. Nobody could have thought of that but God. Nobody could have thought of that but him. Men couldn't do it. Darius tried it. Remember when he made his decree that everyone is to worship me on this certain day? And his decree, because he was the divine Persian king, was irreversible. And so his friend Daniel winds up having to be thrown to the lions. Why? Because he will not obey that so-called divine law. And Darius can do nothing to save him. He tries all night to figure out a way to save him from his own irreversible law. God has an irreversible law. The soul that sins, it must die. But he also has a way out. Jesus dying for the sinner is satisfactory to God for the sake of the sinner. Okay? Understand, no one will enter into heaven. No one will enter into heaven who has not had his sins died for. And if his sins have not been died for, he will not enter into heaven. He will die for his own sins. There must be death. It has to be. God never reverses his rules. To do so, he would not be God. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The resurrection of Christ took the sting out of death. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look at the full significance of the resurrection of Jesus. It's important for us to know this. You know, in our time, you know, post-Protestantism is kind of turning back to Catholicism again, in this sense. And that is that we're getting deflected, and Satan's always working on us to do this. We're getting deflected away from where the center point of salvation really is. And the center point of salvation is death, okay? The death of Jesus. That is the center point. Jesus could have hung on that cross for 3 weeks, and then finally they gave up and got him off and walked away alive, and we would be in our sins. Why? Because he had not died. He had to die in order for us to be saved. The death of Christ is the atoning moment. That is the atoning moment. And we sentimentalize the cross, and that is especially being done at this time of the year. We sentimentalize the cross. You know, we want to feel sorry for him. We want to talk about how he was crucified and the how awful it must have been to have those crowns in his head and the agony that he had to go through as he's pushing himself up and down on his own nails on the cross and how much of his body is torn by the scourge and all of those things. And, you know, we could go into an impassioned dialogue or monologue on that, just that. And we could just talk about that until we're all in tears for Jesus. The cross is not the place for us to pity Christ. The cross is the place where God pitied us. He pitied us to the degree that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to die the death that I should have died. We've got to make sure that we understand this, or we don't understand at all. The full significance of the resurrection had to take place. Not only did he have to atone for death, but he had to prove that atonement. I'll talk about that in a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14, and I won't read all of this, but we'll comment on it. Verses 12 through 14 say that without the resurrection of Jesus, if he did not rise from the dead, and there is great doubt about that among many people, even who profess to be Christians in our time. And I have to tell you something. Deny the resurrection, you deny the gospel. Deny the gospel, and you deny the faith. Deny the faith, and you will not go to heaven when you die. You will not. The resurrection is essential. It is absolutely essential to the gospel. And it is essential to eternal life. And it is the resurrection as the resurrection is. We began by saying that death, to all sensual points of view, death is final. But that's not final. There is resurrection. Now, the scientific and rational mind rises up and says, that defies all observation. But see, this is one of the things I love about the gospel. It's a box buster. It just loves busting our little thought bubbles. And you need to understand that we love to have thought bubbles. And we don't have them because we're rational people. We don't have them because of our great intelligence. We don't have them because we have investigated all of the evidence and have come to this conclusion, which now has become our particular system of thought. We get ourselves in boxes for one reason and one only. It's safe there. It's safe. I have me a system of thinking right here, and it excludes all of that dangerous thinking stuff that's going on out there. Those things that want to come and invade into my personal life and tear up everything that's important and sentimental to me. And the gospel does that. Jesus said, I came into this world to bust up homes. If He comes into the world to bust up homes, He comes into the world to bust up thoughts too. Because it's the breaking up of those thoughts, the transformation of the mind that He uses in order to transform someone into His own. And that breaks up societies. It breaks up relationships. It breaks up families. It breaks up all kinds of things. Do you believe in the resurrection? Every death I ever saw in my life, nobody got up. I've seen a lot of dead animals. I've seen a lot of dead people. Nobody ever got up. All of the human record tells us death is final. It's natural. It's natural that it should be so. I mean, it's been going on for thousands of years now. All this stuff about resurrection, that doesn't make any sense. And Christians who believe in that kind of thing are just blind. Now, I want to assure you that Christians are not blind to death. Nobody understands death better than Christians do. Because Christians have gotten a peep into the other side of death that the worldling does not have. And once you've gotten a sight of that, you'll never go back to the idea that death is a part of natural law. We're dealing with a God who created out of nothing. He created ex fiat, with the word of His mouth, ex nihilo, out of nothing. This God is capable of raising His creations from the dead. And not only that, but this God who makes life, makes it to be as Himself, eternal. We don't want to fool ourselves into thinking that we are mere mortal, that when we die, it all is over and I cease to exist. We were made in the image of God. That means that at some level, we're immortal. When we die, something keeps going on. Something keeps living. Something continues. It hasn't come to its final end yet, but it keeps going. And we need to make sure that we understand. Death is not final. It is not final. It is only a portal to another place, as we'll talk about later. 12 through 14, preaching has no power to save. No power to save if Jesus was not resurrected. Faith is not an instrument of justification if Jesus was not resurrected. If Christ is not raised from the dead, preaching is vain. Faith is vain. 15 through 17 says it in a little bit different way. Without power in preaching and faith that is engendered by that power, we stand in guilt of our sins, condemned and without hope. And our dead are damned and suffering in eternal hell forever if Jesus did not rise from the dead. That's how serious resurrection is to us. You know, you need to understand what all this is built on. The shadows of this were in the Old Testament law. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement took the blood of the sacrifices of all of the people of Israel that was placed together in one basin and went to the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place where only God was, where the mercy seat was located. And those priests would lift up that veil. In the temple, it was so heavy it took several priests to pick the veil up. And they would pick that veil up. And he would crawl up underneath that veil and go into the most holy place. And on the hem of his garment, there was a bell and a pomegranate going all the way around the hem of his garment, banging together and tinkling as he went in. A rope was tied to his leg as he went in. And that rope was tied to his leg so that if he died while he was in the Holy of Holies, they could pull him out. Why would he die? He would die if that blood sacrifice that he brought in there was unacceptable to God. If God was not satisfied with the sacrifice that was brought on the Day of Atonement, he would kill the high priest. And all of the people, all of Israel, would be in their sins, unforgiven, unatoned for. The proof that God had accepted the sacrifice was when that high priest came out of his own from under the veil and showed himself to the people alive. And when he showed himself to the people alive, they knew that God had received the sacrifice and that he was satisfied and that their sins were atoned for. Jesus entered into that place behind the veil, that place of judgment before God, face to face with God, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He entered into his, with his own blood, he came into his presence. And the only proof that we have, or the proof that we have, that that atonement was accepted on our behalf, is that he came out of death alive and showed himself to the people. If he had not resurrected from the dead, we would not have been atoned. All right? Now, make sure you understand this. He's not saying here, Paul's not trying to lay up some syllogistic argument here. What he's saying here is, he is saying to us on a spiritual level and on a presuppositional level. He's assuming that you understand already that Jesus' death on the cross is efficacious for sin. He's not saying there's no Jesus. He's not saying God doesn't have power to raise from the dead. What he's saying is, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, it would not have nullified truth. It just simply would have meant God didn't accept the sacrifice, and we're all going to hell. But he rose again from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he brought with him the evidence in his own body, raised from the grave, that atonement had been made for his people. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, preachers are liars. This sermon I'm preaching right here is just worthless vanity. Nothing but a bunch of words. Things that I've put together in my own thought coming out of a book that's absolutely worthless. And if preachers are liars and if preaching is vain, then faith is worthless and there is no instrument for justification. We have no way to get to Him. No way. Even if there's a forgiveness of sins that takes place just simply by the death of Christ. No resurrection, just the death. We don't have an instrument to get to it. We have to have that faith. And those of us who believe are still in our sins. And those who have fallen to sleep in Christ have perished. And he doesn't just mean they've gone into oblivion. He means they've gone to hell. And we're going to too. If we have hoped in Christ in this life, verse 19, only we are of all men most to be pitied. Oh, what a vain dream we are living. What a vain dream. Verse 20, but now, and he changes here, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Notice he doesn't leave it just that he has resurrected from the dead. Yay, he's resurrected from the dead. He did not stay in there forever, but he has resurrected from the dead, the first fruits of all who sleep.
He's not the first one, or he's not the last one to resurrect from the dead. He's the prime one to resurrect from the dead. And all other resurrections now will be done because he holds the keys of death in his hands. Death has felt the first death blow to the head. And now Christ holds the keys. And he is going to raise many others from the dead as well. Jesus' death is never on its own. It's always there as a precursor. Just like the baptism is our, his baptism is our baptism. And his resurrection is our resurrection. In many ways. Christ has been raised from the dead, 21 through 22. We have here a relationship set up very much like Romans chapter 5 of the imputation of sin. Here he says, in Adam is death. That is, because sin is in Adam, the condemnation of sin is in Adam, and the condemnation of sin is death. In Adam is death, in Christ is life. In Christ's resurrection is the full reversal of that atavistic guilt of Adam. It's in his resurrection. Sin brought death to the world, to men. Christ's resurrection brings life from the grave. And then verses 23 through 26. In the end of all time, is the resurrection of the saints following the Master in his resurrection. Not just the saints, but all men. The resurrection of all men. This brings about the final conquest. The abolition of the last enemy. Death. Death. Comes to an end. Forever. Never again to rule. And then we see not the natural law of death. See, now what we see is the normal law of death, which is not a law at all. We say death is natural. You know why? Because we see it everywhere. And we don't see resurrection. We just see death. There's death all over the place. It's predictable. It's repeatable. There's very, you know, keen scientific aspects to it. It makes perfect sense. Things begin, things end. But that's not the economy of God. The economy of God is to create and keep. To create and keep. If he creates life, he creates it to last forever. That is natural. Death is unnatural. We have got to break that box. It's the one that keeps us confined throughout our lives. Never to know the true God who is. Never to know the true significance of His crucifixion and of His resurrection. To glibly use the word resurrection as if it's just a concept. And isn't actually our very lives and the eternality of our lives. We must know death is not natural. Eternal life is natural. Death is strange and it is a tragedy. And that is why Jesus wept when he was at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing full well that in just a moment he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He stopped and he wept. Why did he weep? Because death is a tragedy. It messes up this creation that he has made to be beautiful and good. It's no accident. Nothing came into God's creation by accident. He knew all these things would take place in order that He might show forth His great glory in redemption through this very act right here. The seminal act of all history. Jesus arose from the dead on the third day. It is an historical fact. It is an historical fact. Defies science. Who cares? Science defies itself constantly. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose again. Your life depends on that. So does mine. So does mine. 32 and following in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not resurrected, there's not even a measure for good human conduct. There's no way that we can know how to live. Do you know in the New Testament it has been given to us that the way to live is to die daily? And the way to live is to be resurrected daily? That the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the pattern of the Christian life. It answers everything the world wants to throw out about affliction and suffering and everything. The Christian doesn't have problems with affliction and suffering. We die. We die daily. There is a meaning in affliction and suffering. There is a meaning in these things. They advance us to righteousness. They give us greater faith. We become more patient. The fruit of the Spirit is worked out in us. Every day that we go through a dying, we also go through a resurrecting. And become renewed over and over and over again. This is what Isaiah means when he says that he will renew their strength. We'll make them to mount up as eagles. I die daily, says Paul, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His suffering, to be made conformable unto His death. Why? Why? Because I am under the discipline of the cross. And I accept that. I'm not going to complain about suffering. I deserve it. But not only that, but it is used gently by Him to chasten me and make me turn more and more to Him in the transformed life. There's meaning to that in the Christian life. The worldling does not know this. They do not know this. Every uncomfortable, painful situation in the life of the worldling is nothing but an interruption of my plans. But the world is not about us. It's not about me. It's about Jesus and His glory. And if that causes me pain for a short time in my eternal life, so be it. So be it. So be it. But if this is all the life that you have, and you don't know any other, it ends here, then every suffering and every affliction is a major tragedy. 10,000 years from now, I'm probably not going to remember the fact that right now my elbow's hurting and my knee from all the yard work I was doing yesterday. I'm not going to remember that. I'm not going to remember. I mean, I may remember it, but it won't matter to me. I may remember the day of my death, but it won't matter. Hundreds of thousands of years, millions of years. This little prelude to our whole life slips further and further behind. That's what's on the other side of the gate. Verse 25 in our text. And remember how we end, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection takes away the sting of death. It takes away the sting of death. What is the sting of death? Sin. Sin and all that is accompanies sin. The self-centeredness that grasps a hold of a life that we're going to lose. The great illusion of, you know, the soma consciousness of our day in America is that somehow or another we're going to beat death if we just eat the right things, do the right kind of exercises, think in the right sort of way, have the right number of doctors and meds, whatever it is that's keeping us going. We're going to die. We're going to die. All right? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. Thus saith the Lord. We're going to die. Are you ready for it? Is there a sting in that to you? There's no sting in death to the believer. Why? Because this isn't all there is. That death is nothing but a gateway into eternal life. And that takes away the sting of death. All of our dead loved ones, those who died in faith, and just because they're our loved ones doesn't mean that they died in faith. Make sure you understand that. But those who died in faith, they're safe in His arms. Safe in His arms. Waiting for us to come. All right? There's no sting to death. Back to our text, verse 25, where David says of him, and he quotes here from Acts, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence. David quotes from the Old Testament to show that the resurrection has been foretold. It is done according to Scripture. Not only was the death of Christ decreed by God from before the foundation of the world, but also His resurrection. Isaiah 53:10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Predicting that Jesus, when He died upon the cross, crushed under the load of sin that had been placed upon Him, God having put Him to death as a guilt offering, that He would prolong His days, that He would live even after that death. Job 19:25, he says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer, and a Redeemer is one who brings about salvation and atonement. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day He will take His stand on the earth. And Job also sees his own resurrection in that, because in the very next verse, 26, he says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. Psalm 17:15, David says, as for me, I shall behold Your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with Your likeness when I awake from death. Isaiah 26:19, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. We need to make sure that we understand that resurrection from the dead, it works two ways. Every human being will be resurrected from the dead. Every human being will rise out of the graves. Every human being in body will be assembled before God in judgment. Those who believe to everlasting life. Physically and spiritually. Everlasting life. Those who do not believe to everlasting contempt. Physically and spiritually. To everlasting contempt. The resurrection for all times brings death to an end. Is demonstrated in the glorious eternal salvation of His people. And in the glorious justice of God meted out upon His enemies who reside in hellfire in damnation for all eternity. Physically, spiritually. That's no place we want to go. That's why we have this time while we're in the flesh. to make our peace with God. There will be no other time. No other time.
Only here,
while we're in our flesh. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriot David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Peter says to the crowd, brothers, he speaks to them covenantally, I can tell you this very day, David is dead and has rotted. That's basically what he's saying. David said these words in the Psalms that he had just read to them. But is it about David? And that's Peter's point. This wasn't about David. This is about the greater David. The greater David's soul, his body, did not reside in the grave. But he was raised up on the third day. And he was raised up on the third day because David, being a prophet, knew that Jesus could not stay dead. You know why he knew he couldn't stay dead? For the same reason why Abraham knew that when he killed Isaac, if God had allowed him to do that, if he had sacrificed Isaac, that God would have resurrected Isaac from the dead. Because God promised that through him would come the promised seed. All of the promises came through Isaac. David, for the same reason, sees Messiah being killed, being buried, as a prophet, sees it way out in the future. And he says, but his soul cannot be left in the grave. He cannot be left in Hades. Why? Because God promised me, David saying, God promised me that out of my line, that man, that Messiah, that God man right there, who is my son, he will be seated on my throne forever. Forever. And so you see, if Jesus is not resurrected, there is no king over us. And there is no kingdom. There is no king over us, and there is no kingdom. And this world would have committed suicide centuries ago if that were not so. Now, you can look around the world and you can say, you can look at politics and economics and all this kind of stuff, and you can say, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad, it's bad. It's getting worse, 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 worse. You have no idea how bad it would be if Jesus were not ruling over us. You thank God that it's only as bad as it is. If He were not ruling over us, if the kingdoms of this world in ancient times, still led by Satan, were deceiving the nations with all of its pagan trappings, there probably wouldn't be a human being on the globe left. And if there were, they wouldn't be worth anything more than animals. Men were killing themselves off in mass suicide before the gospel began to come in and save lives. Teach men life. Teach them everlasting life. Teach them the law of God. Teach them their responsibilities to their Creator and to their Savior. It was the gospel that saved this world and is continuing to save this world. Because He, Jesus Christ, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And all flesh will see Him together. He rules. He reigns. David knew this. This king had to come. Do you know what the ideology of the earth is? You might say, well, you know, I know what the ideology of America is. It's whatever the ideology of America is. We know what it's supposed to be, what it is now. Who knows? I know what the ideology of, you know, Britain is and so forth, what their government rule is, how they think about doing government and all that. What's the government of the earth? The Davidic dynasty. Capture that. Hold it. Forever. We have a king. We have a king who rules this earth. And this king who rules this earth is God, and he is man. And he is sitting on a throne right now, sitting body on a throne right now. If you had a pic, if you could take a camera there, if you could take your iPhone there, you could take a picture of him. Because he is a man. He is in a body. He is physical, and he is sitting on a throne ruling over the earth. Right now. At this very moment. There's no future kingdom coming. The kingdom is here. It's here now, and he is reigning over it. He won that kingdom because he suffered so much and resurrected. And God, satisfied with the atoning work that he did, satisfied with his redemption, gave him the kingdom of the world forever. Forever. And if you say it's not so, that's treason. It's treason. Remember, O Christian, that's your first government there. America is nothing but a province under that kingdom. The true king reigns over this land. And he will deal with this group of leaders that we have in our country. They will stand before him someday. Don't worry. Don't worry. The resurrected king will deal with the fiends, especially those who are at war with his church. David is dead. He's buried. He's decayed. But Jesus has resurrected, and he reigns forever. He is the eternal prophet by his resurrection. His word is true. It has been proven by his resurrection. He is the eternal high priest. His sacrifice is absolutely perfect. It has been accepted by God. And he is the eternal king. He earned the right to rule the world. And he has been given, the scripture tells us, all dominion, all authority, all power in heaven, in earth, under the earth, and every name that is named. He is the absolute ruler of all creation. And he won it by his resurrection. You know, I know some people call this Easter. I don't like the word. It's thoroughly pagan. I'm ready to throw it out. And everything has to do with eggs, bunnies, everything. That stuff has nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing. His resurrection is too high, it is too holy for such trivial things that have their root in debaucherous fertility religions. And they have no place in the church whatsoever. Jesus died on the cross. That's sacred. Our lives depend upon that. Our eternal lives depend upon that. He was raised again from the dead. Our lives depend upon that. And that is to his glory that he arose again from the dead. Because after he arose again from the dead and had showed himself to more than 5,000 people, many of whom were still alive at the time that Paul wrote the chapter that we were reading just a while ago, then he ascended on high. And in ascending on high, in the body, in ascending on high, he sat down at the right hand of God in majesty forever to make intercession for us. That's what resurrection is all about. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, our Heavenly Father, cause us never, ever to trivialize these incredible things that you have done for your people. Cause us throughout our lives to live in the glow and in the light of that day
When you folded the napkins of death, laid them off to the side, and walked through the open door of the tomb from the inside to the out, in order that the world may know forever that the God of the Bible is the only God there is. We thank you for these things. Cause us never to turn away from them. Cause our hearts never to turn away from them. Cause us to be warmed by them and fed by them throughout our days. For we lift all of these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This meal that is before us, wine for blood, bread for the body of Jesus, for His flesh. This meal speaks of His death. It centers us in to that moment when He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." He gave His life up. Okay? It was not taken from Him. He gave it up. And He gave it up on our behalf. And we are focused on that right now. This is here for. This is here to cause us to think and to believe, to trust. Not only that that event actually did happen, that's the minor part of it, but that it happened for the saving of our souls and for the ongoing salvation of our souls. That is to say, that that our sanctified life, our growth, and our life in Him is totally dependent upon that moment, that historical moment under Pontius Pilate. All right? In other words, it's an historical event. It actually happened. But this meal would have no effect whatsoever. There would be no grace to it. There would be no blessing in it at all if Jesus had just stayed in the grave, if He had never come forth out of it. It is because of that that we can now celebrate His death. And that's not macabre either. That's a wonderful thing. Because in His death is our life. And in His resurrection is proof of that. God said about His Son in the time of His baptism and also at the time of transfiguration, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What does that mean to us? It means that the whole work of redemption was accepted by God. Accepted by God. I mean, what Revelation says? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to open the seals of the book of judgments." Worthy is the Lamb. In other words, that Lamb who was slain is now reigning. He is opening seals. He is ruling in this world. And He has been ever since. God was pleased with Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Why? Because God is grim and macabre? No, because God loves us that much, His people. He loves us that much. So much that He sent His Son into the world to die for us. That's the center. That's the center of this whole thing. And that's not just an event. You know, you walk down an aisle and shake a preacher's hand, you know, write something on a card and you're good to go. You got your card to get into heaven now. I'll tell you, there's a lot of people who've walked down aisles who are going to wind up in hell. Because they believed that to walk down that aisle was going to save them. There's no cross at the end of that aisle. The only place you walk is to the cross. That's where salvation is. That's where salvation is. And not only that, but it is ongoing in our lives. These things are means of grace to us.
We eat His flesh. We drink His blood. That sounds bad, but it isn't. Because Jesus said, you must do this if you're going to be a part of me. And so He has given to us His flesh. That is all that His death meant to us is now delivered over to us to be the nutrition of our spirit's life. That's not magic mumbo jumbo. That bread is just bread. That wine is just wine. But they are signs and seals of these things, which by faith He blesses us with. By faith. Did you get that? Remember, without His resurrection, our faith would be vain. Because of the resurrection, we have that faith to believe in these things that He has given to us. There's no magic quality in it by itself. Now, the resurrection is unto life and it is unto death. And those who are unto life take and eat. Those who are unto death do not. For these things are real. They're real. Okay? If you're a baptized believer in a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you love God and you're devoted to Him, you're not living in scandal and unrepentant sin, you're not apathetic to Him, you do believe in Him, come, take of these things in belief, in trust. Let Him bless your heart and give you the ability to overcome sin and affliction. If not, He says, if you cannot discern the Lord's body, don't come. For many have done so who have fallen sick and died. Jesus is real. That's how we can smell this. We can taste this. We know it's real because we put our senses to it. He's that real. He's more real than that. He is here with us right now by His Spirit, attending to us. You believe that? Then take and eat. Do you not? Stay away. Talk to us about it later. We'll explain it to you more. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray that You would be all that You are to us through this meal. Thank You once again for bringing us back to the cross, in order there that we may see our beginnings and also the pattern of our lives for the rest of our lives. Cause us, O Lord, to eat and to drink in faith, and do indeed bless us with all of Your blessings in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray, Lord, that as we come together to proclaim to You, along with the church of all ages, of those wondrous things that You have delivered to the church, that You would bless us not only with the renewal of those things we believe, but also, O Lord, with a greater fervor to press the kingdom in our day. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.